2 Thessalonians tonight. 2 Thessalonians. Last year we worked through 1 Thessalonians, and tonight I want us to begin three short chapters in 2 Thessalonians. We can tie all this together. Some of it is going to be quite interesting, because in a couple of weeks on Sunday night we're going to begin a study in the book of Ezekiel. We'll be able to tie a lot of the end time events together, hopefully. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for ye also suffer, for which ye also suffer. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord Jesus, again tonight we come in that name above all names. And Lord, I was sitting here listening to Brother Danny pray. And Lord, I too have a praise tonight. And Lord, I rejoice in, Lord, the very simple fact that today marks Sandy, our 36th wedding anniversary. It's also her birthday. Lord, and I thank you and praise you for her. Thank you, God, for the helpmate that she is. But Lord, most of all, thank you for the witness and mentor, Lord, that she is to me personally. Lord God, I pray that even this coming year, Lord, would be just a greater year for her as she teaches those fourth graders and the women that she has contact with, that she might continue, Lord, to be that godly influence for your kingdom's work and for your name's sake. Lord, tonight before 2 Thessalonians, Paul comes. Lord, there's some issues in the church. That's why there's a second letter. I pray as we look at those, Lord, that we'll see, first of all, that he has much to rejoice about. Paul was not a negative person. Paul was very positive. He could easily spot the negative because he was an apostle. He was a prophet, teacher, pastor, an evangelist. And so he was always dealing with the negative part of life called sin. But yet, Paul, in his passion for Christ, because of what Jesus literally poured into his life, grace and peace, he always gives that first before he tries or attempts to correct anyone. Teach us more of your truth tonight from these verses and others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We know that Paul, when he was writing his first letter to the Thessalonians, we know that this letter had been sent on the way. And it seems like it's just a few months later, and this is around 53 AD, just a few months later that Paul is having to write a second letter. And there's some reasons for that, and we'll talk about them in just a few moments. Paul was very careful to keep things in its clear perspective concerning the great truth of the second coming of Christ. The expectation of the Lord's return was high. Because you see, it was only about 20 years since the Lord Jesus had been crucified and resurrected and ascended to heaven that Paul is writing these two letters. Jesus had promised to come back, so that is fresh on the minds of the people. But yet, no date had been set, but his coming was imminent. Now, you remember when we studied 1 Thessalonians, we were talking about the imminent return of Christ and the rapture of the church. There are no necessary signs that need to occur, no events need to occur before the rapture of the church comes. When it comes to the second coming of Christ, what we know as the day of the Lord, that's the judgment, that's when there's going to be 7 years tribulation on the earth. That's what 2 Thessalonians is about. Paul is going to come and he is going to share with us, and we won't get to it tonight because it's found in chapter 2, but one of the reasons why he's writing this second epistle, because it's found nowhere else in the New Testament, that he is going to remind them that two events have to take place before the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, but the second coming of Christ when he comes to the earth in judgment. Of course, we know the rapture of the church, the believers are going to be taken literally off, physically off the face of the earth. And then comes the 7 years tribulation. You say, well, what are the two things that have to take place? Well, just go ahead and get it out there. Two things. First, there's going to be an apostasy is going to take place in the church. And secondly, the Antichrist has to be unveiled on who he is. So when those two things take place, be sure that the second coming is very, very close. But now in order for the rapture of the church, we don't need the unveiling of the Antichrist. And as far as the apostasy of the church, that's not going to be necessary for the rapture to take place. So bottom line, the rapture of the church could take place tonight. Now, we say it enough and we hear it enough that we just say, yeah, it could happen tonight. But just for a moment, I want you to stop. If you knew that the rapture of the church was going to take place within the next 10 minutes, what would you do different in the next 10 minutes? What would you do different? Would you make a phone call? Would you desperately try to get a hold of someone? Would you just spend that time in prayer? What would you do if there were 10 minutes and you knew and Jesus was coming? Paul challenges the Thessalonians, and he's going to remind them of all that's going on in their lives. He's going to remind them again of the sure hope that not only they have, but the sure hope that we have. And what is that sure hope? The sure hope that it's not always going to be like it is. Sin is not always going to rule and reign on the earth. The wicked are not going to continue to seemingly have their way. Unrighteousness is not going to be the norm. That's the hope that we have. You say, well, Dave, this has been going on 2,000 years. Yeah, 2,000 years. That's short compared to eternity when you look at it that way. Paul's first letter answers some questions. But now he's got some different questions that have literally surfaced. One of the questions that Paul is going to answer in his second epistle is, you remember back over 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. With that, some have taken that phrase and they've seized upon it, and they've taken it to mean that it's Jesus is going to return in the rapture of the church in Paul's lifetime. And that idea had taken root. So much so, and if you look back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, there was a letter that was going around, allegedly that Paul had written, and it was of God because it had Paul's name on it, which was a false letter. Listen to what he says, chapter 2, verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word, that's that false letter, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, I want you to notice a phrase in verse 2 that we haven't seen any other time. We know what the day of the Lord is. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is when judgment comes. That's when Jesus comes back to the earth. That's the second coming. But notice that phrase in verse 2, so that the day of Christ is at hand. Whenever you see that phrase, day of Christ, it always refers to the rapture of the church, not the judgment of the church. So that's important. The church at Thessalonica was filled with excitement. Now, when I say church, I'm not talking about they didn't have a building. They didn't have a large group that would gather. It was probably house churches as like they're doing in China and as they started out in Ukraine years ago. And so, but there was much excitement going on. Questions were being asked. But what was the one significant thing that Paul is going to address in these first five verses that we keep forgetting about? The church at Thessalonica, they were under an incredible amount of persecution. So much so that even as Paul is writing, he never mentions who the elders of the church are. Some say he did that to protect them. But yet they were under such great persecution, and yet Paul is writing, and again, you remember he's already told them that they could expect this. You remember back over in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians? I believe it was, let me get my verses lined up here. Verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I can no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, having tempted you and your labor, be in vain. He warned them when Paul was making his first evangelistic visit there, that they could count on it because persecution was coming. Not only because it had happened in his life, but that was for nothing. That comes with the territory of being a child of God. So Paul's writing his second letter. He's going to unveil the two things that's going to happen before the second coming: apostasy of the church and the unveiling of the devil's Messiah. So that's going to take place. But yet there's another thing, though, that you need to understand that Paul is writing about. Paul is going to write them, and he's going to be very careful how he phrases it. And we're going to look at that in just a few moments, too. But that when he comes down in verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves glory in you. He uses a personal possessive pronoun, or possessive personal pronoun. He's talking about we. Why is it that he's doing that? Because he wants them to know that he's not just bragging on them to make them feel better, but that, go back to verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, who would be Silas, and Timothy, that the three of them, having been there, that they are thrilled in what God is doing in and through the church, even though they're going through all this persecution. Folks, let's be honest. When is it the most difficult to rejoice? When you're under persecution, or you're in the midst of a trial, or you're in the midst of a tribulation. And we could say, or in the midst of an illness, or in the midst of a tragedy. And yet Paul comes, and that's one of the things that he's really going to impress upon them. Let's look together in verses 1 and 2 tonight. He says, Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to rejoice with them, and literally he's bragging on them, first of all, because they have a genuine conversion. Now, in the first century, that would be very, very important, because Paul, and notice he'll use two words in verse 1 that are very important. He says, unto the church of the Thessalonians, here's that little word, in God, and then he uses the word our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word emphasizes the believer's eternal life. They are in Christ. They are in God. Now, why is that so important? Listen carefully. The truth that Christians can have a personal, spiritual, and eternal union with God is unique only to Christianity. Followers of other religions do not speak of being in their God. Now let that sink in for a moment. Why is that such a powerful truth? Why, go back to the first century. Why is it, and by the way, you can go back and we could begin looking at all of the epistles, all the letters that Paul has written. And he's very specific when he says, in Christ, in Jesus. Why is that so powerful? Why is that so important? Because not only is it different than all the other world's religions, because that is the very security of the believer's salvation. That's, we call it eternal security. You're in. Doesn't say you're out. You're in. You're part of. You are in Christ. Romans chapter 10. Let me show you something. Romans chapter 10. We'll start in verse 9. We call these the Roman road verses. Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So we see you confess with the mouth, you believe in your heart. Verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now watch this. Watch verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" When you look at those four verses or five verses I've just read, he is talking about the fact that you can have a personal relationship with Holy God. Now, folks, you listen to the world's version of the gospel today. It doesn't talk about intimacy. It doesn't talk about fellowship. It doesn't talk about sin. They're not talking about repentance. They're not talking about brokenness. They're not going to talk about the fact that God will come, and that when God molds and shapes you, that God will allow trials and tribulations to be used to mold and to shape you. We don't hear any of that today in what we would call the modern day gospel that's being presented. And what's being left out of that is repentance. Faith, believe that God loves you. Believe that God wants you to go to heaven when you die. And I'm saying this because the next time you hear these guys on TV, or if you're listening to someone else, listen to their testimony. Listen, and you say, well, I don't want to be like, well, no, just listen for the words of sin and repentance and brokenness. Listen to those things, how, I agonized over the fact that I was, lost and undone outside of Christ. And that, I had no hope whatsoever outside of Jesus. And then listen to when they talk about, but when I came to Christ, all things became new. Because, listen, old things had passed away. All things became new. Listen for that ring of the New Testament gospel when you hear people preaching it, when you hear people sharing it, and when you hear people giving their testimonies. Listen for the New Testament ring of the gospel. It's just amazing to me what I hear on TV. And you say, well, they got 30 minutes, they got 45 minutes, whatever. And it's what they're not saying that bothers me. It's almost like they're not saying, but they'll spend a ton of time selling a book or the next conference and when they're going to get their tickets in and all this kind of stuff. But yet when it comes to the most important, the most significant thing that needs to be said, that's why Billy Graham, I think, was so mightily used of God. He spent more time on the gospel presentation and making sure that people understood the decision that they were making and why they needed to make that decision. I really think that had a lot to do with it. Well, back over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, not only the fact that it's in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but also he uses the word our. Our. God is the Father of believers. He says the same thing back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." How many people in these false religions today, they can say Abba, Father, when they talk about God? The Muslims won't dare say that. They talk about Muhammad, he's the last and greatest of the prophets. And then they'll talk about who? Allah. No father. No relationship. There's nothing that even talks about being close. None. But out of that living union, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, notice what flows. Look at the next sentence, verse 2. "Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." They are the source of our grace and peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor to the sinner. Peace is the result of that favor. God the Father and the Lord Jesus, they are the source of grace and peace. 2 Thessalonians 2, look in verse 13 and 14. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." How many religions would share the deities would share their glory with you? These are just, innocent, honest questions. What deity would share their glory with you? None but the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. Back in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look in chapter 1, look in verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." He's going to name some things now that he's thankful to God for. He's calling them an exemplary church. Listen to what this, the first reason is. He says, because of your increasing faith. Now, remember, this church is under fire. The word, we are bound to thank God for you. It refers to a deep obligation, a debt or responsibility. Paul was their spiritual father, and he owed them no less than his daily prayers. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you. But then he says how their faith grows, how it's growing exceedingly. It means it's increased beyond measure. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians, look in chapter 3, verse 10. Notice that this is an answer to one of Paul's prayers. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Timothy's report, stay there in 1 Thessalonians, look down in chapter 3, verses 2 and 6. He said, "I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Verse 6, "But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you." And down again in verse 10, it's an answer to prayer of what God is doing in the midst of them. Their faith had grown not only despite the persecution they were undergoing, but also because of it. I've got some bullet points here. I want to share these with you tonight. Persecution will destroy a false faith. Persecution will destroy a false faith. If your faith is not genuine, when persecution comes, because of the word, because of the faith, if your faith is not genuine, you'll defect. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Secondly, new believers must expect their faith to be tried because, listen, this is the way God proves whether or not their decision is genuine. Faith, like a muscle, must be exercised so that it can grow stronger. Tribulation and persecution are God's ways to strengthen our faith. Hudson Taylor, there was a book out, and it's called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It was written by Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor. I read this book years ago, and it's about time to read it again. But in the book, it talks about how God would teach Hudson Taylor, before he even got to the mission field, how God would teach him to have and put all of his faith in God. He had gone to medical school, and he was working for a doctor. And the doctor, he was one of these, he wasn't concerned about money and he didn't keep books and all this kind of stuff. He just worked. Well, Hudson Taylor was one of his assistants. And the man had hired him. And so he missed a couple of paychecks. And Hudson Taylor, I mean, he didn't have whatever he got from this doctor, that's what he lived on. And so he had a crisis of faith. And it's in this book, His Spiritual Secret. He trusted God. He didn't want to complain. He didn't want to whine. He didn't want to go to the doctor. He didn't want to embarrass him. But he saw this as a test from God. And so he just prayed that God would provide for him whatever his needs were. And how that, I mean, someone would give him a lunch. Someone would invite him to dinner. And all of these different things were taking place. And how that he was able to rejoice in that. Why? Because that was nothing more than preparation, that he could learn to trust God, not only for his daily needs in his life, but soon, listen, he would be able to trust God for God's supply for the entire missionary organization when he finally got to the mission field. It was automatic for him always just to trust God. Never doubted, never was concerned about it. And it used to drive some of his coworkers just almost to insanity because they said, "Man, we've got issues. We need money. We need this. We don't have any food." And he'd say, it's going to be okay. God's going to take care of that. He'll give us what we need. And he just used to disarm them because they just had a hard time with that. What's the point, David? Well, the point is, Paul writes to the church here and he says, we thank God always for you. He says, because your faith is growing exceedingly. But under the circumstances, how was their faith going? In the midst of persecution, their faith was genuine and they were learning to trust God. Secondly, he says, we thank God for you. He said, because your love is growing. He says in verse 3, he says, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. This was a church, doesn't give us numbers, doesn't tell us, you know, the size or anything. But this was a church that they just loved one another. Paul's second admonition, back over in 1 Thessalonians, again, chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering, he writes, without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 9 and 10. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And then he comes and he reminds them again. He says, you know what? He said, it's not only better. He says, but it continues to abound. In other words, it's just over the limits. It's almost as if it's, in a good way, out of control. Love permeated the entire congregation despite the persecution. John chapter 13, if you turn back there just for a moment. John 13, Jesus is teaching his disciples. And some call this the 11th commandment. But look in verses 34 and 35. John 13, verse 34. And 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now let's go back and let me show you the two-letter word in there that makes this thing work. Verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, and there it is, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now that's quite a standard, isn't it? It doesn't mean, you know, well, I gotta like him because, you know, we're gonna spend eternity together. No, it's more than that. The love that they're talking about here is agape love, and we're talking about sacrificial love. The love that Christ is talking about is the love that never looks for anything in return. There's no agreement. There's no contract. You just continue to love and you honor God with that love because just as He loves you, you love one another. And He says in verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if, there's another two-letter word, if ye have love one to another. Paul has already taught them that God is teaching them how to love. But on the way back to Thessalonians, stop off in chapter 5 of Romans in verse 5. Romans 5, 5. God teaches a believer how to love. Why? Because of the love that He loves them with. But watch this now in Romans 5, 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, when you were saved, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So you're in Him and He's in you. And one of His responsibility, we could go to John 16:8, He said He's convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. But another of His responsibility is right there in verse 5, that He is to shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. Now, I'm thinking, what would it look like if you're going to shed abroad in our hearts? The only thing, I look at the word shed, I think about a dog. You know, you got this, let's say we got this great big dog, and let's say he's got lots of hair, and you get him wet, and you bring him into a spotless white kitchen and you tell him to shake. He's shedding abroad. In other words, it covers everything. He's shedding abroad what? In our hearts, the love of God. And you know what the picture is? His love is going to do what? His love is going to overwhelm all of your mistakes, all of your guilt, all of your faults. And then what does that love do as it comes out of your life? It does the same thing. Sacrificially, it covers a multitude of sins. 1 John 2:10. We'll look at that verse and then we'll get ready to wrap up tonight. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. 1 John 2:10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Now, is that no, it's not a contradiction. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. You know what he's saying? If you're walking in the light, you don't have to worry about tripping over anything. Why? Because the light exposes everything. It doesn't mean, say, well, what if we have a problem? Maybe there's an argument or a disagreement. Oh, you're in the light. You see the agreement. Because you're walking in the light, walking in truth, truth says we need to settle this. Don't have aught against one another. You need to forgive your brothers 490 times if necessary. But when you're not walking in the light, what happens? You're walking in the darkness and you're bumping and you're tripping and things and you're being surprised, you're being blindsided, all of these things. But if we're walking in the light, we have no excuse whatsoever not to love another person, do we? No, we don't. Increasing faith in God and love for others are essential elements of the redeemed nature. One more. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. He is grateful, he's thankful to God because so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. They had a persevering hope. Paul's fear, they would lose hope. Back over again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When Timothy went to check on them, Paul's greatest fear was that they were going to lose hope. Chapter 3, verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, talking about the persecutions they're going through. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, here was his fear. When I can no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, having tempted you, and your labor be in vain, or your faith be in vain. The word hope here, again, words mean something. Paul comes back over in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, so that we ourselves, it introduces a subtle nuance. It was not just Paul who was bragging on the church, I mentioned this earlier, but it was all three of the leaders. It was Silas and Timothy and Paul. Paul is writing from Corinth. Now, what do we know about Corinth? It was an immature church. It was probably one of the most troubled churches. They were spiritually immature of all of Paul's churches. And so Paul is writing from that church, and he is encouraging the Thessalonians, and they're right in the middle of just incredible persecution. He thanks them for their perseverance, their patience. He says that in verse 4. We glory in you in the churches of God for your patience, for your perseverance. Here is, it's not a resigned acquiescence, but patient, courageous, enduring of trouble. The word literally speaks of remaining under or sustaining hope under difficulty. It's not a grim waiting, but a joyful hoping. The church refused to renounce their faith, let their love grow cold, or abandon their hope. You remember some of the churches in the seven letters in the Revelation? The church at Sardis, it was known for what? It was a dead church. What was the church at Ephesus remembered for? The church that had left their first love. What about them, the church of Laodicea? Lukewarm church. They weren't hot, they weren't cold. They were just kind of sitting on the fence. And yet, Paul comes and as he's writing here, he says, read the last part of verse 4. He says, we glory in you for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. And we'll close tonight with that. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. But God is not unrighteous to forget your love and your labor. What does that say to us? If he's not unrighteous to forget, then you know what? It also tells us that he's watching us, everything that we do, whether or not we do it in and for his name. Why do we do what we do? Who do we do it for? For him. And him alone. The story goes that I can't remember his name now, but the man who founded the Salvation Army, what was his name? General Booth. He was not able to come to the conference. They had it yearly. And he was ill. And so he said that he would send a word, because everyone, he always had a watchword for the next year. And so at this one, everybody was kind of just waiting patiently, and they kept saying, have you heard from General Booth? Have you heard? And I hadn't heard from him yet. And finally, the word came that they had received word from General Booth, and the man who was in charge came up and he says, the watchword for next year, and everyone just froze. And he said the word, he said, it's others. That's the watchword, others. It's about others. That's why we do what we do. That's who we do it for others. Think about this, church. If we do not tell them, who will? Because he's called us, we're ambassadors. He's put his Spirit in us. He's given us his word. He's given us opportunity. He gives us all of these things. What are we going? Who's going to do it if we don't do it? May we embrace that this coming year. And may this coming year could very well be the year of the rapture. It could also be the very year that we can see more people come to know Jesus than ever before. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that some here tonight, God, they're in difficult times of stress, finances, health, family issues. Lord, it's all around us. God, some of it we can explain how we got there, and Lord, some of it just doesn't make any sense at all. But nevertheless, Lord, we're there, and you will use these things to strengthen our faith and our trust in you. Teach us the valuable principle of keeping our hands off of things so that you can take care of them. Help us to be sensitive, Lord, to hear your voice, so that we'll know when and what we're to say and what we're to do. But not until you give us that release. Lord, watch over this special, special church family this week. Lord, it's the end of another year. A new year starts soon. And I pray, Lord, that we would all be deliberate and determined that we are going to let this be the closest that we've ever walked with Jesus. And God, we want to make ourselves available for his honor and glory and for his name's sake in this coming year. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.